Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
It was exactly 20 years ago. And I remember this clearly because this was my first year finishing med school, finishing my internship, and my first year working in the real world as a medical doctor. And I was working as a resident in the emergency department. This is whilst I was working in India. And a patient was referred to our hospital, and from a small clinic, from a rural clinic. And the referral said, you know, quite possibly this patient had some kind of psychiatric issue. So I went and saw the patient, and she seemed very disoriented. And she was very confused, and even as I attempted to communicate with her, she just spoke gibberish. Like, nothing of what she spoke made any sense. And so her husband was there. I asked him for more details, and all he could tell me was, yeah, my wife's been like this now for the last couple of months, and she's only been getting worse. So I decided to examine this woman, and on examination, I found that she was severely anemic. And one of the ways you can tell someone, just one of the ways that you can tell someone is severely anemic, is if you just pull their lower eyelid down and just look there, and if it looks really pale, that means that person has got severe anemia. And so then I asked, because I couldn't get any history out of this woman, I asked the husband for just more clarifying questions, and then kept asking different things, and finally understood that this woman had some long-term bleeding issues. And then we did some basic blood tests, and even the blood test showed that her hemoglobin was really low. And then we gave her about 2-3 bottles of blood. And after that, she was like a different woman altogether. Like, she was a normal person. She could speak coherently. She was in her senses. Everything. See, the reason why that woman was so disoriented and spoke gibberish was because her blood level was low. And so the oxygen going to her brain and other parts of the body was low. And so because of that, you know, her whole system was in a state of confusion, and which is why she was disoriented and was the way she was. Now, I say that because that's just a small way in which it tells us about the importance of the blood in the human body. In fact, the blood is essential for human life, because, you know, you drain out somebody's blood from their body, that person is essentially dead. In fact, that's what the Bible says as well, that life is in the blood. And what's interesting is, as you look in the Bible, right from Genesis, in fact, right from the garden as Adam and Eve were expelled, we know that as we went through Genesis, we saw this after they sinned, God clothed them with animal skins. Or in other words, God had to kill an animal. So right from there, all throughout, you know, as you keep going, there's all these blood sacrifices in an ongoing way. And you hear of this blood again and again and again and again. And then finally you come to the New Testament, you hear a lot about Jesus and his blood. In fact, we even sang songs this morning as well, talking about the blood of Jesus. And so what is it about the blood that is, you know, that the Bible has so much to say to us? Well, it isn't that blood in itself is anything magical, but it is that blood equates to life, and therefore when there is sin and blood is shed, i.e. death, that's what it amounts to. And so this this language of blood and blood sacrifice in the Bible, it is just showing the enormity of sin and the price that needs to be paid for sin, because the wages of sin is death. So this morning, as we look at this passage, that's what we're going to look at. And specifically, we're going to look at the very blood of Jesus and what it has accomplished. In fact, if you look at verses 11 through to 28 and count the number of times blood is talked about, there's 11 times where blood is talked about from verses 11 to 28. And essentially, you know, it's talking about either the death of an animal and then talking about the death finally contrasted with the death of Jesus. Now, before we get into this, I just want to just again quickly review what we had gone through just even in the last week or so. It's always good to review because we then find the flow of thought that is there in the book of Hebrews. So at the end of chapter 8, the author just told us that Jesus mediates a better covenant with better promises. And he talked about what the new covenant promises were. And it was that the law of God would be written on the hearts of his people, that the Holy Spirit under this new covenant would come and dwell in the hearts of the believers. This was never there under the old covenant. And it was also that each person under the new covenant would be a believer, unlike in the old covenant where you had a mixture of unbelievers and believers. And then the other aspect of it was where God said, I will be merciful toward your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more, because ultimately forgiveness of sins would be brought about in and through this new covenant. These were all new covenant promises. Then last week particularly, we looked at how the author proved that, because it's one thing to say, okay, the Old Testament talked about this in Jeremiah 31, about these new covenant promises, and Christ has brought about these new covenant promises. But how do we know that these new covenant promises have come into effect? I mean, it's one thing to say the Old Testament talked about it, but how do we know it's come into effect? So to prove his point, then last week we saw the author talked about the ministry under the Old Covenant. And he explained the two compartments of the tabernacle, which was the holy place and the most holy place. And we saw in the, as it pertains to even the priestly ministry, most of the priests could enter into the holy place. And in the holy place was the golden lampstand, which gave light in that room. And it was symbolic of the fact that God would be the light for the people and would be their light and guide their path. And there was also the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread, which were replaced every week on the Sabbath day. And that was showing that God would be their provider. So this holy place was, in one sense, showed one level of relationship with God. It was more an external sort of relationship where you could say, oh, you know, God, you provide for my everyday needs and just guide my path. There's nothing necessarily personal about it, nothing necessarily intimate about it. But then in the most holy place, you had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was something that was closely related to this covenant relationship that God had with his people. And we looked at the fact that there were three things that were associated with the Ark of the Covenant. You had, first of all, the manna that was in the golden urn. And that manna never decayed. It just stayed there forever, just like that. And that manna was a reminder of God's supernatural provision to sustain the life of his people. So that was one aspect of that, to have intimate relationship with God. One aspect was that God would provide supernaturally to sustain the life of his people. Then you had the Then you had the tablets of the covenant. The tablets of the covenant were essentially the law of God. And so on the one side, in that close, intimate relationship, not just the superficial, external kind of relationship, for the close, intimate relationship, you needed God to supernaturally sustain your life. And from man's side, he had to obey God. That's what the law of God represented, the tablets of stone represented. But then on top of that, there was another feature there that was Aaron's budded rod. That was showing God's appointed priest who would mediate between God and man. And so all those three things were needed. So you needed, for an intimate relationship with God, you needed God to supernaturally sustain your life. From man's side, you needed to obey God, and then you needed to have God's appointed priest who would join man and God together and mediate in between. But then on top of that, there was still one issue, and that was the issue of sin. And we saw how there was also the mercy seat, which was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was on this mercy seat that blood was sprinkled, and this is where propitiation was made. That's just a fancy word to say God's wrath was appeased. God's wrath was satisfied against sin. And it was at this mercy seat this happened. So all of this was required to have this intimate relationship, close access to God. And this is something that an old covenant saint did not have. They did not have close access with God like this. In fact, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go in there only for a short time, and that too once a year on a particular day. And no other day could he go in there. And we saw that now that's how things worked under the old covenant ministry. And then he went on to say, but Jesus has appeared as a high priest, and he has gone into the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies. What does that mean? That means another day of atonement has taken place, because a high priest does not enter the Holy of Holies unless it is on the Day of Atonement. So another day of atonement has taken place, and Jesus has entered into the true Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, into heaven itself, and where he offered himself, his sacrifice in itself, he himself offered himself as a sacrifice and obtained eternal redemption. This redemption that would be forever. It doesn't need to be repeated again and again. And this is something that was able to cleanse from within, cleanse the very conscience of man. None of the other Old Testament sacrifices could do that. So he's proven the point. So because of the fact that something new like this happened, Jesus has gone into the most holy place, meaning a new day of atonement has happened. And the fact that Jesus is still there means it has been accepted by God through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so what that proves is now there's a totally new system in place. This thing that was a shadow and copy, the things that were on earth, has now become obsolete, and a new system has come into play, a new covenant has come into play, and those promises have now come into effect. So the author has just proven that, yes, indeed, these new covenant promises have now come into effect. And now what he wants to press on just one more time is he wants to talk about, again, this new covenant, but also what this death of Jesus has achieved. And he's really going to hone in on the death of Jesus, or the blood of Jesus, essentially meaning the same thing, because the shedding of blood means the death of the person. So I've titled this morning's sermon as the blood of Jesus. And we're going to look at this section under two headings, verses 15 to 22. We're going to look at the blood of Jesus, the fact that the blood of Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. And then secondly, we're going to look at the fact that the blood of Jesus brings eternal salvation. So the blood of Jesus inaugurates the new covenant in verses 15 to 22. And secondly, the blood of Jesus brings eternal salvation. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So he's concluding what he has said before. And just look back just very quickly. Look at verse 12. You'll see there blood mentioned twice. Then you look at verse 13, blood is mentioned once. Verse 14, blood is mentioned once again. And there was a comparing and contrasting the blood of animals with the blood of Jesus, or the death of animals with the death of Jesus. And as I mentioned, as you go on, you'll see more and more of this blood again. And so the author is now concluding his thought here, saying, therefore, in light of that, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In light of the fact that Jesus has shed his blood, in light of the fact that Jesus has died as a sacrifice on that cross, he has brought into effect the new covenant. And notice what he also says, that Jesus has not just brought into effect the new covenant, and by implication has made the old covenant obsolete, no longer in operation, but Jesus has also satisfied the demands of the old covenant. Look at verse 15 again. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at some aspects of those who were under the old covenant. Old covenant or the first covenant relative to the new covenant or the second covenant. See, God had entered into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel, which is the old covenant. And this was the way in which the people of Israel then could live in a committed relationship with God during that period of biblical history. But as we saw in the last couple of weeks, the Israelites were unfaithful. In fact, most of them were not believers. They went after idols. Yet, and so as per Jeremiah 31, because the old covenant was broken by his people, God promised a new covenant. Now the question comes, but okay, so most of them were unbelievers. But weren't there at least a few believers under the old covenant? Yes, they were. So what happened to them? I mean, how could those old covenant believers, even if they were few, how could they ever be saved? Well, this is how they could be saved. See, when a person under the old covenant, when they sinned, they brought an animal sacrifice. And the blood was shed, and that animal, and there was the death of that animal. And it was a tangible reminder to that person, my sin deserves death. I deserve to die under the hand of God for my sin. But God has provided this substitute animal as payment for my sin. And this is what the old covenant believer would have believed in and trusted in, that this is how God has, you know, set up in order for me to come and worship him and to be forgiven of sin. But again, you might be thinking, but how could an animal pay the price for a sinner, for a human being? Well, think of it like a credit card. See, these animal sacrifices essentially function like a credit card. It only stacked up the debt of sin and delayed the payment till a future time. Till when Jesus came and shed his blood on the cross and he died and he paid that debt. So till then, these animal sacrifices were like swiping the credit card. And that debt was just accumulating and accumulating and accumulating till Jesus comes and ultimately pays that debt. And so on that cross, Jesus paid the full debt of sin for those Old Testament believers. Because on that cross, Jesus poured out his full wrath on Jesus for the sin of his people. I mean, this is what we read in our Bible reading this morning, right? From Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. Let me just read that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Talking about Jesus, whom God put forward as one who satisfied the wrath of God by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What former sins? All those former sins that were committed under the old covenant. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, that is God, might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's what all this means. The Old Testament believers, they looked forward by faith to the sacrifice of Jesus. How? Through the credit card system or through those sacrifices as those animals were killed. They looked forward to that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. That's how the Old Testament believers were saved. And New Testament believers like us, we look back by faith at the sacrifice of Jesus. So redemption from the penalty of sin, whether you were under the old covenant or the new covenant, ultimately came only through the death of Jesus. But what's the ultimate purpose of Jesus' death? Look at verse 15 again. It says, so that those who are called, meaning those who are sovereignly called by God, those who are truly believers, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now you say, well, what's the promised inheritance? Well, everything that is part of God's salvation promise. I mean, if you remember back in Hebrews 1:14, the author told us that believers are those who inherit salvation. There's that same word there in a different form. So this inheritance, promised inheritance, is talking about all the salvation promises. In fact, that starts in Genesis 3:15 and then connected to the Abrahamic promises. They're all the salvation promises that will be experienced ultimately in the kingdom that Jesus will bring about that the author has already talked about in the first few chapters. Remember? So this promise of salvation, this promised inheritance, is not just forgiveness of sins. It's being part of his kingdom. It's the ruling and reigning with Christ when Christ returns. It's being in that renewed earth with no effects of the fall. And there's a joy and a peace and every blessing of living in the very presence of God. And everything that is associated with being in the presence of God. That's the inheritance that all believers will ultimately get. That is the sum total of salvation. It's not just merely forgiveness of sins. So Jesus' death on the cross not only satisfied the demands of the old covenant, but it also made the old covenant obsolete and brought into effect a new covenant. So that ultimately all believers will receive the eternal inheritance of salvation. Okay, so the author has, you know, he wants to just still stick with the new covenant a little bit more. And he wants to press into the fact that this new covenant has been inaugurated. He really wants to present that fact and wants the believers that he's speaking to understand that fact. So he uses now an analogy. Look at verses 16 and 17. So he says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who has made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now there is some, really the word translated will in these two verses is the same word that is translated as covenant everywhere else. In fact, that word that is translated will could be translated as covenant or testament or will. Can be translated anywhere. So when we say New Testament, you could say new will or new covenant. When we say Old Testament, we could say Old Covenant, Old Testament, or Old Will. Essentially, it's the same word. Now, I think it's best here to just translate this word as will, although I'm happy to have, if some of you are persuaded otherwise, I'm happy to have a conversation with y'all and help me understand otherwise. But what the author is doing here is, he says, let me tell you something about what you understand about the will. It's so similar to a covenant. See, because a person, when he makes a will, there are certain obligations and blessings associated in that will, right? So you write out a will and you say, okay, you need to do this, 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 and then you get property or you get some possession or whatever it might be, money or whatever it might be. So similar to a covenant, there's obligations and blessings in a will. But here's the thing. No matter how detailed and precise the will is, it doesn't come into effect till the person who has made the will dies. Till the person dies, the will just sits there as a legal document, but it has no power. It doesn't come into effect. And so the point that the author is making is, just like a will comes into effect only with the death of the person, a covenant comes into effect only when there is a death. And in this case, it's the death of Jesus. So again, he's trying to prove Jesus' death has inaugurated a new covenant. Just like how a will comes into effect. Now, if somebody were to think, oh yeah, but I'm not too sure if Jesus' death has actually inaugurated a new covenant. The author says, okay, you Jewish Christians, let's talk about the old covenant in itself. Let's talk about how the old covenant came into effect. And so he says in verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." Or in other words, to put it positively, he's saying, even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. And he explains himself, verses 19 and 20, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you.'" This is taken from Exodus 24. At this time, the Ten Commandments were read out to the people. He had given them the regulations of the law. In fact, there's a little bit more detail. So let me just read the account in Exodus 24. Verses 5 through 8. "And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. I want you to just picture this for a moment of what happened there. I mean, all these animals sacrificed, and all the blood is now put in this big bowl, probably mixed with water to prevent the blood from clotting. And half the blood is hurled onto the altar, and then the other half is hurled onto the people and onto the scroll. I mean, the altar, the book of the covenant, and the people all dripping with blood. Messy. And then sometime later, after the tabernacle was built, and at the inauguration of the tabernacle worship, blood was similarly sprinkled. And various utensils too that were used for worship were sprinkled with blood. That's what verse 21 says. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Now you say, why the sprinkling of the people with blood at the inauguration of the covenant? Why sprinkling of blood at the inauguration of tabernacle worship, and in fact even in the ongoing worship at the tabernacle where various utensils would have to be sprinkled with blood? Well, the author says this in verse 22, indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So why the blood everywhere? Well, as I mentioned to you before, blood shed meant death. So what the people are daily reminded everywhere, you know, in a very sensory manner, in visually, and probably even by smell, there's the mark of death everywhere. And we're saying to the people to enter into such a relationship with God, sin has to be taken seriously. For the wages of sin is death. Sin has to be paid for. But on the flip side, as much as it was a reminder of death for sin against God, death, 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 the smell of death, the look of death, the, you could say, the sensation of death in some sense with the blood on you, blood of the death of someone else. But on the other side, it was also showing that there's also a great cost to be paid for the forgiveness of sin. And to make somebody pure from sin, to be cleansed from sin, and to be in this relationship with God. It was showing the people the great cost of forgiveness, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin and cleansing from sin. This is the only way you can be in a relationship with God. As you see the seriousness of sin, but also knowing that a provision, a substitute has been paid, and you're trusting in that and living in a committed relationship with God. Now, I just want to say something very quickly before I move on to the second point. But perhaps there's someone here listening this morning thinking, now, if I can just clean up my life, and if I can come to church often or be baptized or take part in communion, then you know, I'll be forgiven and cleansed from my sin. If that's you this morning, friend, I would say to you, you are gravely mistaken. Or perhaps if you're thinking, oh, if I just cry more over my sin, Or if I just give more of my money to others and I try to love others more and be less selfish, you know, I'll be forgiven of my sin and even cleansed of my sin and be okay in good relationship with God. I would say to you, friend, you are utterly mistaken. I want to tell you this morning that forgiveness of sin and cleansing from sin is not found in any of these things. There cannot be forgiveness and cleansing from sin without death. Death is the payment for sin. God is too holy and righteous to ever let even one sin go. That's how holy God is. And for anyone to be in right relationship with God, sin has to be punished. But here's the good news. God has actually provided a substitute. And that substitute, that sacrifice, that payment for the sin of wretched people like us comes in and through the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Because he bore the full wrath of God for your sin and my sin, so that all who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus and follow him can be assured of their sins forgiven and a right relationship with God. And so, the author's point here is this. What he's saying is to have a right relationship with God, you needed cleansing from sin. Blood had to be shed. That's how the old covenant was inaugurated, and that's how the old covenant continued to function. But there were things that the old covenant could not do. And now that Jesus has come, he's saying, ultimately, all of this is fulfilled in Jesus, the one who is able to actually forgive you of your sins. And that's why he's harping on this importance of the fact that Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant and made the old one obsolete, because the old covenant, through its very sacrificial system, was pointing to the need of a greater sacrifice that would come through Jesus and the greater covenant that he would mediate. So this now brings us to our second point. And this is that the blood of Jesus brings eternal salvation in verses 23 to 28. Verse 23, it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." What he's saying is those earthly items and activities under the old covenant tabernacle system, which ultimately represented the heavenly things, it was necessary for those earthly items and that all those earthly activities to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. There had to be shedding of animal sacrifices. And what it did was a superficial ceremonial cleansing. The blood set them apart as being holy, as being able to be engaged in the service of God and in the worship of God. In fact, the very utensils too were done this way, not because the utensils themselves were sinful, but because man was sinful, surrounded by men, and the defilement of mankind around polluted even those things. So those things needed ceremonial cleansing as well. But one thing to understand is this cleansing was only external. It didn't actually cleanse any sort of inside defilement. See, because here's the thing. If we're going to talk about being in God's presence, if we're going to talk about being in heaven, in God's presence itself, and to serve God this way and worship God in his very presence, there needs to be something far more profound. A greater sacrifice need to happen. Because in the earthly scheme of things, if there were these repeated sacrifices for cleansing, for worship and service to God, then surely the author's point is then you need better sacrifices if it's actually going to be in the true thing where you're actually going to worship God, actually be in service of God in His direct presence. So that now the author explains himself in verse 24. He says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God," and I love this, "on our behalf." See, no human being could ever enter into the heavenly sanctuary and be in God's presence and serve God and worship God. No access. Remember the most holy place, the thick veil? It was not possible. There was no entry there whatsoever. No close connection with God. But what Jesus has done is, as our high priest, He came and lived as a perfect human being and lived without any sin. Then He died and rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven on behalf of His people. And where did He go? Into the Holy of Holies. Not into the copy, not into the shadow, but into the thing that it was pointing to, into what the tabernacle was pointing to, the very presence of God, the very dwelling place of God. And now there is Jesus. A man is in the presence of God. A man, though fully God, yet fully man, is in the presence of God, and this man, Jesus, is representing His people as their high priest. He's interceding on behalf of His people before God, providing His people the mercy and the help that they need as they continue on earth. And through Jesus' intercession and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people, what is Jesus doing? He's making them clean from the inside out, making them more holy, so that ultimately, when we as believers are in the actual presence of God, we will be like Jesus, completely holy in as much as a human being can be made holy, where there will be nothing unclean about us then. And when we are made this way, we will then be able to be in the actual presence of God, and all our service to Him will be acceptable worship. That's what Jesus is doing. He's there in heaven on our behalf, and He's interceding for us. And through His intercession, He's preserving us, He's protecting us, and He's cleansing us from the inside out, making us more and more holy till we become like Him. So that finally, when we are in the actual presence of God, we can actually be in God's presence. See, now as New Covenant believers, you know, there's some of the already and not yet aspect of it. You know, some of it we experience, but maybe not to the fullest degree. So yes, we do have access to God, at least in a spiritual sense. And we do have a close relationship with God through Jesus already. As New Covenant believers, we can serve God and worship God through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But at the end of time, when we are ultimately and physically in God's presence, we will be made like Jesus and be able to serve God. And why do we have this assurance that this will be our end? Because Jesus, our perfect high priest, is already in God's presence. A man is in God's presence representing us. and he is there on our behalf as our high priest. And through his priestly work, he will make us acceptable before God in an ultimate sense. Now you might say, but how can Jesus make us acceptable in God's sight and bring us into his presence? And here the author will just talk about just the immense cost and the worthiness of what Christ has done, what his death has done. Verses 25 and 26. Nor was it to, as in entry into the most holy place, Jesus' entry into the holy place, it was not to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. What is he saying there? Well, remember the Day of the Atonement? The priest brought not his own blood because he himself was sinful. He had to offer sacrifice for that and also had to offer sacrifice for the sin of his people. And then he would come into the most holy place for a brief moment, for a brief day once a year. And if Jesus entered like that, with blood not his own, some animal sacrifice or something other than his own blood, you know what Jesus would have to do? He would, the author is saying, he would have to repeatedly keep doing this. He would have to repeatedly be sacrificed over and over and over and over again from the foundation of the world. Why the foundation of the world? Because from the beginning of time, that's when man sinned. There's so much of sin that Jesus would have to be constantly, again and again and again and again and again, be sacrificed on that cross. But it's not an ineffective sacrifice like that. The author says, but he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I love that. Once and for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What was needed for those of us who are believers to make us right with God so that we would be acceptable in God's sight? It needed the death of God's own Son. That is the high cost of your sin and my sin. But here's the thing. I think he's really, even though it's just very brief, he's really touching on something here about the wonder and the enormity of what Christ has done. See, because when you think about God and sinning against God, the punishment for that is infinite. Why? Because the punishment is related to the degree of the greatness of the person. I think it was John Piper who explained it like this. If you kick a dog, you know, you might not get into trouble. Perhaps RSPCA may come and say something. If you kick your family member or someone like that, you might get into trouble with the police. If you kick the king or the prime minister, you're quite likely to be killed. Why the difference? Because the greater a person is, the greater the punishment. So we're talking about an infinitely holy God and sinning against an infinitely holy God. So what's the punishment for that? Infinite guilt, infinite eternal judgment. So that's one. So no ordinary man could do that. On the one side, there's the issue of this infinite judgment of God. But when you think from man's perspective, no man can bear quench the infinite guilt of God, right? Because he would have to be there for eternity and would never quench the infinite guilt of God. So that's why you need a what? You need a God-man. You need a God who's a man. You need a man who's a God. You need someone who's fully God and fully man to bear the infinite punishment of God and to satisfy and to fully pay the punishment for sin. And that comes only in and through Jesus, the God-man. That's what it took for you to be pardoned of your sin. That's what it took for you to be made acceptable in God's presence. The death of God's Son. God's Son who became a man and then died and then ascended to heaven on your behalf. See, the death of Jesus should remind us of the heinousness of our sin. It's vile. Even the smallest sin is a sin against God, and it is vile. Because that's why Jesus, and only Jesus, had to die, and no one else. But the death of Jesus also shows us the love of God shown to us. That because Jesus died, because Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath and satisfied God's wrath, paid the full payment for our sin against an eternal holy God, we are accepted in His sight. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more guilt. No more stain of guilt. We sung this morning, plunge beneath that blood of Christ so that we will have no more stain of guilt. Brothers and sisters, this is what Christ's death has done. He has brought complete pardon of sin. Let me just move very quickly. I could spend more time here, but I need to move on. And then finally, the author says in verses 27 and 28, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So again, the author is using an analogy here, or a truism, and he's sort of comparing and saying, just like man will die only once, every human being will die once. And what comes after death of that person is the judgment of God. They will answer to God. And those who rejected Christ and those who rejected the offer of salvation, they will ultimately stand there at the white throne judgment of God, and they will be found guilty before God's presence, and they will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire, which shows God's eternal judgment for sin. And that's just, the author is just using that as a, that's a known fact. That's just how it is. Man will die once, and after that comes judgment. So also, so similarly, just like that fact, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will, now that he's offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of many, he will appear a second time, this time not to deal with sin, but to ultimately save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the good news for the believers, whom Christ has died for, that believers now are not dreading any condemnation from God. No, they're eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. Because with the return of Christ, he will in an ultimate way save all his people. free not just from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, from the effects of sin and death and pain and everything else, and the joy and peace and everything that is associated with being in the presence of God, in His kingdom, and all that is associated with it. That is what the blood of Jesus has accomplished. That's what the death of Jesus has accomplished. Now, I just want to, before I close, because the author has been talking so much about the new covenant promises, you might be thinking, well, you know, ultimately, didn't Old Testament believers, isn't this a reality for them as well, where they will be ultimately saved as yet? Yes, that's true. But I want you to understand just the privilege of even now that the Old Testament believer didn't have. Even as believers now, the privileges that we have because we are under the new covenant. And the one thing that comes to mind is in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm written by King David. And he has written that psalm after he has committed adultery and murder. And I just want you to understand how the old system, old covenant worked. Under the old covenant, if you had small sins, just normal sins, you could offer it through the animal sacrifices. Then you had the Day of Atonement that took care of unintentional sins, sins that you didn't even know about. But if there were high-handed sins, outright rebellion where it's like, yeah, you know, my obligation to you, God, I don't care about it. This is just outright sin, high-handed sin. There's actually no sacrifice for that. And Numbers talks about that. So what are some of the high-handed sins? Like idolatry. You can commit idolatry and then suddenly just quickly come and offer a sacrifice. No, there's no sacrifice for that. You can go and commit adultery and then come and sacrifice some animal and say, okay, now it's okay. You can go and commit murder and quickly offer a sacrifice and think everything will be okay. So for high-handed sins, there was no sacrifice whatsoever. So now, think of Psalm 51 with me. What has David just done? He has murdered. He's committed adultery. There is no sacrifice under the old covenant for those kind of sins. And so David, yes, he's a believer, but he has sinned gravely before the Lord. And so he's penitent and he's crying out to the Lord, and there's this deep conviction of sin, and that shows he's a believer. And what does he cry out for? Well, one, he says, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. And that's not talking about losing salvation. That's just those who had certain offices like priest or king or prophet. The Holy Spirit would come for a certain period of time for that particular office. So in that sense, he's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And he's experienced something of an intimate relationship with God, but nothing like a New Testament believer. But you know what he says in between all of that? As he's so penitent and he's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me, he also says this one other thing. Lord, give me a new heart. Do you know why he says, give me a new heart? Because no old covenant believers had new hearts. That's a new covenant thing where God gives a heart of flesh and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in that person permanently. Remember, I told you last week as well, it was a distant relationship. God was with them, not in them. And being with the people of God was through the tabernacle or through the temple with God dwelling there. And so David's saying, Lord, I don't have a new heart. Please. You can imagine the guilt of sin. And I'm sure even assurance, you know, he would have been under so much more turmoil. But for those of us who are under the new covenant that Jesus has inaugurated, what do we know? That no matter what how great a sin we have sinned, if we are truly repentant and have turned from that sin and have come back to Jesus and are following Jesus, we can be fully assured that our sins have been forgiven. That is the privilege of a new covenant believer. And that is what Jesus has inaugurated. And that is what is in effect for all of us who are believers. And all this has happened because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy shown to us. For wretched, sinful people like us. Because you send your Son, your beloved Son, into this world to take the form of a human being so that he could die on the cross to bear the infinite wrath against the sin of your people. And yet he couldn't just be a mere man. He had to be God too, to take on the infinite wrath of God. And so we thank you for this. Lord, we pray that we would never forget the great cost that was for our sin, both reminding us of the heinousness and the vileness of our sin, but also reminding us of the grace and the love shown to us in and through the death of Jesus. Lord, may we understand more and more the privileges of what Jesus has done even now, even as we are living as new covenant believers. And as a result of that, help us to love you and love Jesus and live in a way that honors you in every way. We ask all this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.